Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, found on page 1012 of the Church Bibles. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is God's word.
Thank you, Chloe. Evening all. My name's Sam Stevenson. If we've not met, I'm the student minister here. It'd be lovely to meet you after, especially if you're here studying in London and we've not had a chance to meet yet. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much that you are a living God and you speak to us in your living word. Thank you for these words that are before us this evening. Please give us ears to hear, hearts ready to receive, and eyes to behold the glory of Jesus this evening, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. I want to tell you the story of Florence Chadwick. This is her in the 60s, Florence Chadwick. She was an American open water swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. Whole stack of different swimming achievements. First woman to swim the Bosphorus, amongst others. She's a serious swimmer. In 1952, she sets out to swim a little stretch of water called the Catalina Channel. If anyone's from California, it's a 26-mile stretch between Catalina Island and Southern California. And she's surrounded by small boats filled with support crew, people on the boats with rifles ready to shoot any sharks that get too close. And the water's freezing cold. It's a foggy day. But she sets off. And 15 hours later, she's still swimming. Now, get that. So I'm not sure what time she set off. Let's say it was 5 a.m. It's 8 p.m. and she's still going strong. Good effort, Florence. But an hour later, she gives up. She's been swimming for 16 hours. She still can't see land. She asks to be pulled from the icy water. And when the fog lifts, she realizes the place where she was pulled from the water was half a mile short of her destination. And when interviewed afterwards by the media, she said this, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, then I know I could have made it." You can endure the suffering if you can see the glory at the end. And it's the same for us in the Christian life. To follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see Jesus in his glory. That's really the big point of this passage this evening. To follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see Jesus in his glory. Now, we're diving back into this section of Mark after a week in the Psalms. And if you've been with us, Jesus has been saying to his disciples, look, if you follow me, it's going to involve suffering. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to the cross to be a sacrifice for sins. And if you want to follow me, that's going to involve you denying yourself and taking up your cross. So Jesus is very honest about the shape of the Christian life. There's no sugarcoating here. This is a hard journey. Oh, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it, all right. You lose your life now, and for me and for the gospel, you'll save it in eternity. Oh, it'll be worth it. The cost of not following me is even higher, but there is a cost. There is a cost to following me now. This is a hard journey. And this passage, at first glance, it's strange, isn't it? It's shiny Jesus. Whoa, you know, dead prophets reappearing. Whoa, a voice from heaven. But the point, I think, is simple. To follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see Jesus in his glory. You can endure the suffering if you can see through the fog. And here, just for a moment, on top of a mountain, the fog is lifted. And we get to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And to follow him in his suffering, we need to see Jesus in his glory. These three disciples, they saw that glimpse of glory, but they couldn't hold that together with his suffering. And we need this glimpse. We need this glimpse as we read through Mark, so that later on, as we see Jesus on the cross, as we see him suffering and dying, we know this is no victim. This is no victim. This is the glorious King of heaven laying down his life. But we need this glimpse too in our lives when it's tough going for us. Maybe you've been feeling that even this week. Actually, following Jesus can be hard. To follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see him in his glory. And the invitation for us, come and gaze upon him. Come and gaze upon him again this evening as we see him transfigured before us. Now, as we come to this passage, verse 1, as we read it initially, it's a bit enigmatic. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. What are you getting at there, Jesus? And we'll come to timelines later. But really, I think what Jesus is saying is, look, my victorious reign, it might be far off in the future, but you will see a glimpse of it in your lifetime. You will see the kingdom of God come with power in your lifetime. And in fact, I'm going to give some of you a glimpse of it now as you go up a mountain with me. Because the transfiguration is a snapshot. As we get to look through the window and see the glory of Jesus. And Jesus is gracious. He offers us that glimpse here tonight. He gave three of his disciples that fleeting glimpse. They couldn't reconcile that with his suffering. But we need to know, to follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see him in his glory. Now, the story is told through the eyes of the disciples in three little sections. Firstly, they see his blazing glory. Secondly, they see his unique authority. But thirdly, they don't see his promised suffering. Okay, so we'll work through it like that. In each of those three sections, they see his blazing glory, they see his unique authority, they don't see his promised suffering. So first thing then, they see his blazing glory. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Whoa. I mean, what's going on here? Can you imagine it? This man you've been following around, presumably these disciples had breakfast with Jesus this day. This man you've been following around, his appearance suddenly changes. The color of his clothes suddenly changes to the brightest white imaginable. What's going on? Well, Jesus wants them to see his blazing glory. And the shining brightness, I think it stands for at least two things, I think. One, it stands for his total purity. His total purity. Here is the spotless one, perfect in his goodness, in his uprightness, in his moral worthiness. I wonder whether you've ever spent time with somebody and just thought, you are lovely. Your character is just beautiful. Well, times that by 10,000, and that's just a taste of what it would be like to spend time with Jesus. His character is altogether lovely. So it stands for his total purity, but two, it stands for his transcendent otherness. His transcendent otherness. Jesus, in his white clothing, is dressed like the description of God as the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. He's dressed like God. Here is the timeless one, the ageless one, the holy one, God himself in human flesh. He is other. He is not of this world. He is God. And as we're saying, these things are always true of Jesus. So it wasn't like Jesus has sort of undergone some upgrade. This is now level two Jesus. No, this has always been true of Jesus. He's always totally pure. He's always transcendent and other. It's just in his time on earth, normally he walks the road of humility. Normally he doesn't reveal himself with this kind of shining brilliance. But make no mistake, this is who Jesus is. And I take it that on that day when faith becomes sight, and on the day we see Jesus face to face, I take it that this is how he will appear. This same brilliance, this same majesty, this same beauty. And for these disciples, traveling with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, for a brief moment, they see his blazing glory. Now, as we said, this is a section of Mark's gospel where Jesus insists, I will suffer and die. I must suffer and die. Three times in three chapters, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. But against that backdrop, you need to see this. I'm also the glorious one. I'm no particular fan of religious art. It strikes me that we have a little bit around the building. In religious art, there are typically two different portraits of Jesus. There's sort of this kind of portrait over here, sort of Jesus coming on the clouds in glory, and the one that you can't quite see that's up there on the stained glass with him hanging on the cross in weakness. Two different snapshots of Jesus that artists try to capture. But what you almost never see in religious art is any attempt to put those together. But Mark says you've got to hold those together. If you only see him in weakness, hanging on a cross, then it's tempting to see Jesus just as a victim, just as a sacrificial lamb, an outcast. It looks like a total failure. The king defeated, justice violated, hope extinguished. But the Transfiguration tells us, as Jesus walks this road to Jerusalem to suffer and die, he does so as this glorious one. He does so as God. On top of this mountain, the disciples, they see his blazing glory, his moral purity, his transcendent otherness. And we need to see that. We need to see that. So that we don't misunderstand this man hanging on a cross. This is the glorious one. To follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see Jesus in his glory. And here on the mountain, they see his blazing glory. But they also see, secondly, his unique authority. Secondly, they see his unique authority. As they go up this mountain, at first they're all alone, verse 2. But then all of a sudden, they're not alone. Two prophets, Elijah and Moses, appear. They have a little chat with Jesus. We're not quite sure what they have a chat about. God speaks out. Listen to this one. Listen to my son. Listen to Jesus. But then verse 8, they look around and they're alone again. They see no one with them except Jesus. And I think the thing that we're meant to see is that Jesus has unique authority. There have been other great ones, other prophets who the people needed to listen to, but none like him. None like him. Listen to him. He has unique authority. Verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, what are Moses and Elijah doing there, I hear you ask? It's a very good question. It's one I've been puzzling myself this week. A few things to note about Moses and Elijah that help us, I think. One, they were in many ways the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. So in the prophetic hall of fame, which I take it probably isn't a thing, but if that were a thing, they were numbers one and two. They were the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament. The prophet in Old Testament religion, you might know, the prophet represents God to the people, and the priest represents the people to God. Moses was God's mouthpiece in giving the law, Ten Commandments, on two tablets. Elijah was God's mouthpiece in calling the people back to God's law at a time where they'd abandoned it and run away from it. And in Old Testament religion, they are the prophets. You listen to them. And so for them to appear and God to say, listen to someone else, is a very big deal. It's a really big deal. First little thing. Second thing, Moses and Elijah, they were the mountain men. These guys are the mountain men. So in different ways, mountains played a big part in their ministry. So Moses on Mount Sinai, receiving the law. Elijah on Mount Carmel, turning the people back to God. So here we are on top of a mountain. Moses and Elijah, the mountain men, appear. But the focus on this mountain isn't on them. Here's Jesus, the prophet, with unique authority. Listen to him. And the third little thing I think that links Moses and Elijah is their ministry would be replaced. So Elijah, the prophet Malachi, promises that his ministry will be replaced. There's going to be an Elijah figure who's going to appear at the end of time. And we'll look more at that in a minute because it gets the disciples in a bit of a muddle in verse 11. But also Moses, the question of who will replace Moses is a massive question in the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we see God make this promise to the people of Israel. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And then God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So see the promise. There's going to be a prophet like you, Moses. He's going to come after you. Now, who was that? Well, historically, the person who came after Moses was a man called Joshua, son of Nun. And he was a great leader, strong and courageous. But he never quite seemed to fit the billing of this promised prophet. But guess what? His name, Joshua, Yeshua in the Hebrew, is the Hebrew version of the Greek name, Jesus. Who's the prophet to succeed Moses? The one with God's words in his mouth, the one we need to listen to? Well, here he is. And on top of this mountain, we meet the one in whom all of these hopes and dreams are met. He's the great prophet. He's the one who speaks the very words of God because he is God. He's the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He's the fulfillment of Elijah, the one who turns the hearts of the people back to the Lord. He's our leader. He's our guide. He's our hope. Every arrow pointing to this one. They see his unique authority. Except Peter hasn't got a clue. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Now, Peter hasn't got a clue. And it's funny, Mark almost intervenes to make an apology for Peter. Don't mind Peter. He had no idea what was going on. Jesus is very shiny. Long-dead prophets are appearing. I'm a practical man. I'm going to build some tents. But the thing that Peter really misses is Jesus' unique authority. He calls him rabbi, teacher. And yes, he is, but he's so much more than that. Can't you see, Peter? he suggests three tents, as though Jesus is just one of the gang. A tent for you, Moses, a tent for you, Elijah, a tent for you, Jesus. Can't you see, Peter? He wants this glory to last. Whoa, let's camp out here for a bit. This glory thing's pretty cool. No, Peter, this is just a glimpse. Can't you see, Peter? And at this stage, the answer is sort of. Like the blind man back in chapter 8 who sees people like trees walking around. He sort of sees, but not yet clearly. But God wants us to know, don't be like Peter. Peter doesn't really get it. But the call to us is see his unique authority. In case we've not got the point yet, verse 7, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Like when Jesus was baptized, except not, you are my son, a word to Jesus alone, but this is my son. Jesus being presented to the disciples and to us. Another big arrow pointing at Jesus. This one. Listen to this one. See his unique authority. It's worth, I think, just pausing and asking ourselves the question, where does the authority of Jesus Christ feature in your life? Because there's an ocean of difference between Jesus being an authority in your life and Jesus being the authority of your life. An authority, you hold that together with others. So I'll listen to what the newspaper columnists say, I'll listen to what my friends say, I might listen to what Jesus says, I'll listen to what my parents say. He's one voice among many. But the trouble is, who's actually dictating what you listen to? It's you. You're the real authority. If I like what Jesus says, yeah, I'm all there for him. If I prefer what my friends say, I'll go with them. But do you see that this Jesus is too majestic, too glorious to just be an authority in your life? God would draw a circle around Jesus, double underline him, a big arrow pointing at him. This one, listen to him. Listen to him when he tells you that actually to follow him means walking the road of suffering. Listen when what he says I should do with my girlfriend or my money or my time is different to what I feel like doing with my girlfriend or my money or my time. Listen when he tells you that he is a source of rest and peace in times of trouble. Listen to him. Listen to him. They see his unique authority. Listen to him. But as Peter, James, and John, as they come down the mountain, they're going to need to listen to Jesus because they're still in a total muddle when it comes to actually following him. And in particular here, this is our third big thing, they don't see his promised suffering. They don't see his promised suffering. His glory is strange, it's otherworldly, but they kind of like that Jesus. But his suffering, they don't get it. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. You almost think, how could you be confused about that? Like, how many different ways of understanding rising from the dead can there be? But they don't see his suffering, and so they can't see his resurrection. A final day when everybody rises, sure, but the Son of Man rising, what? And they're especially confused here about the timing of Elijah. See that verse 11? They asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, well, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. So they're referring here to the promise of the prophet Malachi. As he looks ahead to the day when God would come to earth, he says this in Malachi chapter 4. He says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, So before the final day of the Lord, Malachi says, there's going to be another Elijah figure. He's going to come. He's going to restore people to God. So a little diagram for you. The disciples see two events. They see Elijah and they see the day of the Lord. And they think, okay, we're waiting for it. There's going to be an Elijah and there's going to be the day of the Lord. They see two events coming. Now, it is true, in the Old Testament, when the prophets looked forward to things ahead of them, they often saw things in like a singular way. Like you might look forward to a mountain range and you just see mountains from a distance. But then you get a little closer and you see actually, no, there's some different contours there, some different peaks. Yeah, things start to kind of separate out. And it's like that a little bit in the Bible. As you come to the New Testament, you see actually that there are some different contours of fulfillment, different events that actually the prophets refer to as one. So prophetic fulfillment is not always straightforward in the Bible, but you've got to factor in the promise of suffering. All the way through the Old Testament, King David suffered, the prophet suffered, Elijah suffered, Isaiah's servant suffered. You've got to put that on your timeline. That's too big to miss. And don't forget this one big lesson, guys. The Son of Man must, emphasis on that word, must suffer and be rejected. So Jesus wants to help them slot things together more accurately. So here's Jesus' sort of corrected timeline. So you've got to put in the Son of Man's suffering. Guys, Elijah has come. Remember that guy wearing the Elijah costume? We saw him in chapter 1 by the River Jordan. John the Baptist, with his Elijah clothes made of camel's hair, and his Elijah leather belt, and his Elijah diet made of locusts and wild honey. I'm not surprised that one's not taken off. But Elijah has come. Elijah's come. John has come to restore people back to God through his preaching. But remember what happened to him? They killed him and they ended his ministry. But here I am, the Son of Man, and I'm going to restore people to God in a far more profound way. They're going to kill me, but my death won't be the end of my ministry. My death is my ministry. As I offer my life in the place of sinners, as I bear their judgment, as I pay their debt, the Son of Man must suffer just as promised. And you've got to have that in your portrait of Jesus. But these disciples don't see that. They will see that, but not yet. Now, as we close, we've seen in this passage an extraordinary portrait of Jesus. The disciples, they see his blazing glory. They see his unique authority, but they don't see his promised suffering. And I think for us, the invitation of this passage is to look again at Jesus, to gaze upon him, and in particular, to hold together this glorious portrait on top of the mountain with his determined march to suffer and die for your sins on the cross. He is both of those. And that is wonderful. He is the Lion of Judah and he's the slain lamb. He's the everlasting king whose crown is a crown of thorns. He's the unkillable one who has died for you. We need to see Jesus because he calls us to take up our cross and follow him and to follow Jesus in his suffering. We need to see Jesus in his glory. Florence Chadwick, the swimmer, remember her? She lost heart and gave up half a mile from the coastline because she couldn't see in the fog. And we need to see Jesus. As we walk with Jesus on the road to the cross, let's be honest, there are plenty of moments where it's tempting to throw in the towel. As you take two Christmas flyers or three or four or a whole stack of Christmas flyers and leave them on the kitchenette at work and send a limo around the office and nobody responds. And when we're discouraged, we need a sight of Jesus so we know it's worth it. It's worth it. I'll go again. I'll try again. Or when you've set up a table on campus, started conversations, giving out gospels, only for campus security to come and ask you to move on. When we feel an outcast, we need that sight of Jesus. We need to see him. in his glory. Or when you find yourself frustrated by that sin that trips you up again and again, and you feel like the habit is impossible to break. When we feel weak, we need that sight of Jesus. To follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see Jesus in his glory. Seeing the glory of Jesus with eyes of faith, that is the thing that will keep us going. Why we come on a Sunday, amongst other reasons. To have a fresh sight of Jesus, to see him. That's why we press into a small group, so that alongside others, we can look to him together. Others can encourage us to keep looking to him. I take it that's why we open the Bible for ourselves, so that we can see Jesus in the pages of Scripture. We can see his glory there. To follow Jesus in his suffering, we need to see Jesus in his glory. This passage is extraordinary, but we only just get a glimpse. But then again, this side of heaven, seeing with eyes of faith, we only ever get a glimpse. We only ever see with eyes of faith. We only see him as in a mirror dimly. But that glimpse is enough, and we need it to sustain us until one day we will see Jesus in glorious technicolor reality. Our faith will become sight, and we will gaze upon this one, this divine, suffering, glorious Messiah forever and ever. Why don't we ask for the Lord's help to sustain us until that day? Father, we thank you for this passage, for this strange glimpse of glory that you give to the disciples to sustain them as they follow Jesus on the road to Calvary. Father, help us. Help us as we follow Jesus. Help us to keep seeing him with eyes of faith, to keep catching that glimpse of his glory, to hold together the mountaintop glory with his march to the cross to die for our sins. Father, we need your help. Sustain us with that vision of Jesus, we pray. In his name. Amen.